So hopefully through this class, you have seen the value of these three transcendentals that we've been covering, the value of truth, goodness, and beauty, and how Christianity embodies these things. That I think if we have a good, solid working understanding of truth, goodness, and beauty from a Christian worldview, that that's really a foundational to having a healthy worldview. So if you remember, what we've been doing is kind of the way that we started the class is we kind of divided up truth, goodness, and beauty into two stories. Remember the two stories, the upper story and the lower story. What we've seen is that the things that were on the lower story were those things that were objective, those things that were knowable. So things like physics and mathematics and knowledge. And what used to be there was religion. What used to be there was theology. But over time, over the last 2,000 years or so, and we kind of traced this in our History of Truth lectures, is that theology and religion slowly got relegated into the upper story, which is the subjective, the relative, the preferential. Over time, your beliefs about God and who Jesus were became a matter of opinion, not a matter of fact. And so that's what we that's where we kind of began. We explored the history of truth. We looked at what truth is, what truth is not. So you remember we talked about the coherence theory of truth. We talked about all different kinds of theories of truth. And then we looked at goodness. Austin kind of led us in a time of exploring ethics and morality. And then on the other side of goodness, we kind of looked at some different apologetic arguments against God's goodness. So you remember we covered, if God is good, then how can he endorse slavery in the Bible? Or how can the Bible be this anti-woman, sexual freedom? How can God be good if those things are in place? And we kind of addressed those arguments. And then last time we started a discussion on beauty, particularly, if you remember, on whether beauty is something objective or whether it's subjective, right? You remember this discussion? And we concluded that beauty is inherently objective in reality, but it's experienced subjectively, right? And the tension between beauty being subjective and beauty being objective is both necessary and good. It's not like truth, and it's not like goodness, where we must hold to the objective reality of truth. We must hold to the objective reality of goodness and ethics and morals. But with beauty, there is a healthy tension that exists within it. That's what we talked about. We talked about how God created us with different senses and tastes and talents and skills, and that we're all made in the image of God. And because of that, we're going to display and reflect that beauty differently, in both an individual sense and a collective sense. So individually as you and I, and collectively as cultures, different cultures will display beauty differently. And that the diversity of all that is beautiful in the world makes God himself look more beautiful. And that he designed it this way on purpose. That there is a kind of unity and diversity of beauty. So Jordan Peterson puts it, what unites all things beautiful is the divine. The divine is what unites all things beautiful. So we defined beauty last time, objectively speaking, as the transcendental quality of an object. The quality of an object, the transcendental quality of an object. That's objective beauty. And then subjective beauty is the way we experience the quality of that object. And so we looked at Psalm 34. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. The Lord being good, the objective thing, and the tasting and seeing, the subjective thing that we do, right? So we also saw, in addition to that, with the help of some of our philosopher friends like Plato and Aristotle and Augustine and Aquinas, what objective beauty really looks like. So for Aristotle, there had to be three things in order for something to be beautiful. There had to be order. Okay, so there has to be some kind of order to the beauty. There has to be symmetry, right? So you think about like the symmetry of shapes or the symmetry of a face. And then there has to be proportion. There has to be some kind of equal proportion given to the objects. And then later things like clarity and integrity were added to this definition. But then we turned and we looked at the beauty and the aesthetics of God. So we talked about how beauty is displayed across every element of the biblical meta-narrative. So we kind of walked through creation, fall, redemption, restoration, and we saw different elements of beauty at play within the whole story of the Bible, right? So that's what we mean when we say meta-narrative. Meta-narrative is the message of the scriptures and of the gospel from beginning to end. So that kind of brings us up to speed as to where we are today. So today I want to talk about the value of beauty in our world, the value of beauty in our world. We recognize that all beauty begins with God, and that God is therefore before and above all things forevermore, that he's eternally creating and sustaining that which is beautiful, okay? So we recognize that as Christians. Any healthy Christian should begin with a discussion about God when we talk about that which is beautiful. So no God, no beauty, period. If we don't have God, we don't have beauty because we don't have a way to account for it. But here's the thing. Throughout church history, we do see a very clear affirmation and amen to this theological reality. And yet, when it comes to beauty, the church didn't stop there. The church didn't just write and say nice words. It didn't just preach and teach and write good God-centering, exalting theology on God's glory and character and beauty. The church did do that, but there is so much more that the church did. In other words, they saw the beauty of God and the reality that we're created in his image, not just as something nice to talk about, but they saw it as an invitation to play, to participate in, right? To get in the game themselves. The church has produced some of the most brilliant artists and thinkers in the world, some of the most brilliant composers of music, some of the most brilliant artists and architecture designs and literary figures like poets and playwrights. So it's what I'm getting at. It's not just clergy that are testifying to God's beauty. It's the church itself. It's the parishioners who are recognizing, hey, beauty isn't something we merely marvel in awe at God at for creating this beautiful world. It's like, hey, he's given us gifts to go and make beautiful things. And so that's really what I would like to talk about today, because I think this is something, it wouldn't be an understatement to say this is somewhat lost on us today in Western Christianity. We've subjective beauty really to the category of liberal arts. That's really what we've called it. And let's just be honest. Like, we, most of us, when we hear about liberal arts or, like, you know, a liberal arts education, we kind of shut our brains off and say, oh, but, you know, it's what a useless degree, right? Yeah. Like, that's kind of the stereotype that's given. I can say I'm a liberal arts major. I'm a communication major. I'm actually a liberal arts major. Yes. So oh, I understand the struggle over here. Okay. You know, but it's like, it's one of those things. Like, it's true, John. Like we hear the word liberal arts and we're like, oh, like, you know, what's the use of that? And I think that that is the fact that we do that is something in and of itself. Because it means that we have devalued the role of beauty and the arts on a societal level. It's not something that we take seriously. Like let's just be honest. How many of you think a liberal arts degree is valuable to have in the job market today? Anybody? Joshua? what was your major, Josh?
Biblical studies and theology.
Okay.
Which is humanities.
So. Studies in humanities. But that's good. You think it's valuable? Anybody else?
I have a comms degree and I have no idea what it is.
you just don't know. And look, I understand, you know, not all college degrees are created equal, right? There's certain majors at colleges that, you know, just shouldn't be the thing. Like I saw the other day that there you can get a degree in puppet master now. Like, you can get a degree in, like, learning to be a good like puppetry, the art of puppetry. You know? Yeah. Well, okay. So there's some value there to it. Then, yeah. But there's certain like it's kind of become a joke. Some of these majors that you can major in, right? That are under the umbrella of liberal arts. But the reason that I think our society does not value a liberal arts education is because we've consciously made the decision that pragmatism and efficiency are greater than beauty. We're saying that those of us who are more mathematically minded, and those of us who can contribute to the efficiency of business and creating things in society that are efficient in a whole is much, much more valuable than teaching someone to paint or teaching somebody to play music or teaching somebody to act. Like in a play, like we don't, you can't make money that way, right? You gotta be a doctor, you gotta be a lawyer, you gotta go into business school. You have to do something that contributes to the efficiency of society, of capitalism. And so, I think that in making that decision as a society, we've lost interest in beauty as a whole. And so I think that what we should do is not to say that we all need to go get liberal arts degrees, but we should stop and say, hey, I think that there's some real value in looking at the different forms of beauty that God has created. And so I kind of want to go through some of those forms of beauty today. What are the different kinds of beauty that God has created in our world specifically? Okay, so we're not necessarily having a theological conversation like we did last week about the aesthetics of God, but more about what are these forms of beauty. So this isn't going to be anything groundbreaking, but I think it's just good to recognize some of these categories. So the first one we'll look at, number one. Natural beauty. Natural beauty. This is a very well-known type of beauty, and I'm going to define this as the beauty of creation itself. the beauty of creation itself. That's natural beauty. So this is the beauty of the earth. So you think about landscapes, mountains, beaches, forests, colorful sunsets, waterfalls. I confess, I am not an animal person, okay? I don't like wildlife. I don't like it. And the Lord's working on my heart, and I'm trying to appreciate more the creatures that inhabit our world, but it's hard. But God created animals and wildlife and the things that creep on the earth and called them good, and I should too, right? I don't like the zoo. Why do we want to look at these animals? I don't want to go on a whole rant, but I want to ask you guys, in terms of natural beauty, what are some of your favorite forms of natural beauty? When you think about the beauty of the earth and creation, what do you enjoy? What enthralls you? The stars. That's a good one. Yeah. Where do you like to see the stars? Yes, but you can't do it here. You gotta drive somewhere.
Yeah, you gotta get creative.
Yeah.
Out west.
Out west. Yeah. Big Bend. I've heard Big Bend is really
to be there, but I want to go.
Yeah.
Lydia.
Yeah.
Oh,
as natural beauty?
Yeah.
Listen, we will get to Lydia, trust me. But our next one covers that. Think about creation.
Does natural beauty have to be something that you can visualize, or something that can just be? Because I don't know, something that I've been grateful of the last few weeks. You were talking about our taste buds.
Yeah.
I don't know if that would be considered natural beauty, but whatever.
Oh, that's a good one. Yeah, like the natural beauty that comes from food and things like that.
Yeah.
That's a good one. I didn't think about that. Yeah. I like that. Thanks, James. What's your favorite food?
Pizza.
Pizza?
New York style, though.
New York style, not this Texas stuff. Good deal. Yeah, I would say pizza good food would fit under natural beauty. It's created and made.
The mountains.
The mountains, yeah. Where do you like the mountains? Any mountain, doesn't matter.
Reno mine.
Anything that's not flat.
Say it. What's yours, Braid?
Good old Appalachians, man.
Appalachians, yeah.
Oh,
yeah.
The river.
The Great Smokies. The Great Smokies.
I really like wheat fields.
Fields?
Yeah.
Wheat fields, specifically.
I really look out on like a big golden expanse of wheat.
Yeah.
It's really pretty. It's beautiful.
That's really good. It's a nice one. Wheat field. Where do you see those?
Kansas.
Okay.
Yeah.
The famine, Kansas. Awesome. Trees, large trees, small trees, like the what are those in California? The
redwoods.
The redwoods.
Yeah. The diversity of their leaves and the shade.
Yeah, that's a very natural beauty. It's not man made. That's another element of natural beauty. It's not man made. It's something. It's an aspect of creation. All of these things are naturally beautiful, and we know the verse that testifies to natural beauty. Yes, Kay. Do you have one? What do you have?
Ducks.
Ducks? Ooh, that's a good one. Yeah. What do you like about ducks, Cade? When they swim.
And I like when they
yeah. That's a really beautiful thing. Yeah. Thanks, Cade. That's a good answer. I like that. It's Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. Right? So that's our biblical text for natural beauty. And creation also is a reflection of things to come. So Paul says in Romans 8 that creation itself groans and yearns for a new heavens and new earth. So of all the natural beauty that we see today, it's still a broken and fallen world, and there is still going to be restoration. It's going to be even more beautiful one day when God unites all things under himself. So I wrote this, even when we put our eyes on something naturally beautiful, we also see a divine longing, right? It's a yearning for something beyond this physical material world to come and redeem it and restore it. And that's exactly what Jesus is going to do. So that's natural beauty. Number two, physical beauty. Physical beauty. This one's harder to define, right? Because it almost takes us back to our subjective, objective tension of beauty. But I don't think we have to have a definite textbook definition of what is physically beautiful. But when I talk about physical beauty, I'm talking about the beauty of humanity on a physical level. And listen, we live as Christians today, we live in a hypersexualized world. And so I think that we have to go as believers, we have to look at beyond what our culture defines as physical beauty, right? Because what would our culture say is physical beauty? There's one thing about you. Attractive. It's your attractiveness. That's what our culture looks at. We look at if somebody is physically attractive, that's how we understand beauty. But physical beauty, I believe, is really, there's more than that to it. So you think about the expressiveness of somebody's eyes when they say "I love you," or like the tears that you see in a groom when he sees the bride walking down for the first time. Like that's physically beautiful. Think about like somebody the radiance of a smile that can turn a bad day into a good one. You know, sometimes somebody's smile can brighten your mood. That's physical beauty. Think about that. We all have someone in our life like this. There's somebody that just has a really peaceful tone of voice. That's just very, very soft. And they just kind of slow you down and put you at ease. That is also physical human beauty. It's the graceful movement of someone taking hold of your hand and telling you that everything's going to be okay. That's a very physical act when somebody like holds on to your hand and says, "We're going to get through this." You know, that's real physical beauty. It's not just how we look. It's our voice. It's our eyes. It's our touch. It's our presence around people. That's real physical beauty. I really believe that when you like you're around someone that is like physically like that we all carry a sense of presence about us. That when we walk into a room, we're either going to be, you know, based on our body language, either be somebody that's depleted and drained, or we're going to be life-giving with our presence. Because we all know people that they can walk into a room and it just immediately gets better because there's joy there. There's a sense of peace about that person. You guys know anybody like this? You know anybody that is like just evokes physical beauty? They don't just look beautiful. They act beautiful. They have just a beautiful sense of presence around them.
Matt Allen comes to mind.
Matt Allen?
Yeah.
Wow.
Honestly, yeah.
Good deal. Yeah. You should tell him that. It's very encouraging. Who else?
Adea.
Yeah. Yeah, our kids are definitely part of that.
I've never been around him, but I would think a pastor named John MacArthur, because he would bring some like stability to the room.
Okay.
Of that nature, like someone like that of a good character.
Yeah.
That's what I think of.
Okay. It's like a good pastor.
Yeah.
Good deal. Anyone else? Yeah. Yeah. And that's a very physical thing, right? Like it's like the way that our children play with one another, the way that, you know, we see the Lord working on their hearts and interacting with them and holding them. Like I believe that is true physical beauty. Does that make sense? So that's the second one. The third one, we will call inner beauty. Inner beauty. Where am I getting this? Two texts. 1 Samuel 16:7. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature. Talking about David. Okay. This is the David versus Goliath chapter. Because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. 1 Peter 3:4. This is Peter speaking specifically to women, but I think the principle applies to men as well. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. This is what we call inner beauty, or you could call it spiritual beauty or the beauty of the soul, right? When you think about inner beauty, what are we really talking about there? We're talking about the real you. Like when you strip away all of your physicality and your face, it's just who is the person that makes you you? So we're people. We have souls. We have a mind. We don't just have a brain, right? We have a mind. And we have a heart. Our hearts are not, we in the church, we talk about the heart all the time, but you think about that word. When we say the heart, what are we saying? We're not talking about the thing that pumps blood and oxygen through our body.
Innermost person?
Your innermost person. Yeah. Yeah. It's the core of who you are. That is inner beauty. So, have you ever described someone as a beautiful person? You ever say like, that is a really beautiful person. You may be talking about how they look, maybe, but you're probably talking about that person's essence, right? Who they are. So, question is, what do you think that means? When you say somebody's a beautiful person, what do you mean by that? Moral, ethical purity. So like they're a very good person. Like they're just, they do good to others. What else? When you talk about a beautiful person.
Compassionate.
Yeah, they're compassionate, right? There's a soulfulness to them. They care for people well. What else?
An unconditional love.
Unconditional love. What does that mean?
Yourself last and putting others first.
Yeah. Yeah. Somebody that's very humble.
Yeah, humble. I guess they could fall under compassion too, but mm-hmm. I think it's a little bit more than that.
Yeah. But somebody that's just a very loving person. They love people well. They love the Lord well, right?
Amen.
That's good. This is John Piper. He says, one of the reasons God prizes this beauty so highly is that it lasts forever. It is called imperishable. The body gets old, but outward beauty is going to fade away, whereas the heart can get more and more beautiful, and God delights in it because it lasts forever. So it's that's what this why the text says an imperishable beauty. It's a person who adorns the beauty of the inner heart, that is adorning a beauty that does not fade. So it's not temporal. It lasts. It's going to who you are as a person. If you can work on your outward appearance, you can work on looking like a physically better person, but at the end of the day, old age is coming for all of us, whether we like it or not, right? And the things that we adorn, the things that we do with our own souls and the inner person, that's the kind of thing that God prizes most. That's the kind of thing that God looks at. God, man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. So that's the beauty of the heart and soul. Inner beauty. Last one, and then we'll talk about the last one. I'm going to call this intellectual beauty. Intellectual beauty. Do what?
Taylor likes this one.
I like this one. Yeah. This is my favorite. No. This is, I would equate this to what some theologians call the life of the mind, right? In other words, there's such a thing as beautiful ideas. Does anyone know what the word philosophy literally means? The love of wisdom. It's a love of wisdom, right? So that's to me is intellectual beauty. That's legitimate. That's what philosophy should be. It should be a love of wisdom. This is beauty found in words, in ideas, in Christian doctrine, in dogmatics, in philosophy. So the highest command in all the Bible, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all of your
soul.
Who said mind? All of your mind, all of your strength, and all of your soul. But we recognize that the mind is part of that. And so when we do this, we encounter intellectual beauty. This happens when we study God's word. It's when we use our minds to think through and learn complex ideas. It's when we pursue truth, right? The pursuit of truth in and of itself should be an exercise of intellectual beauty. It's when we educate ourselves in the ways of God and in the ways in which he designed the world. So you think about the whole field of mathematics, of physics, of quantum mechanics. Can't even say it. These things evoke intellectual beauty, just as studying theology and philosophy and history does. And so when we begin to know and understand with our minds how beautifully complex God is, how the fact that we have brains that can communicate and calculate in nanoseconds, this is when we get to the precipice of learning what intellectual beauty is. Does that make sense? So here's what I want to do, the last part. I want to talk about this kind of beauty. Artistic beauty. Artistic beauty. That's what I want to talk about for the last one. So when I say artistic beauty, I'm talking about the art of art itself, right? I'm talking about the art of art. So this is the entire discipline and field of the arts and how it's something integral to our lives as believers. Whether we like art or not, artistic beauty is all around us, right? It's all over the Bible. And so I believe that the arts have much to teach us about who God is and our participation in his world, in his universe. So where do we begin? Here's a thought you've probably heard before. God is the ultimate creator, right? And therefore, as the creator, we are created to what? To create. He's created us to create. God is the creator, and he gives us his creation in order to design beauty. So what's our grounds for this as Christians? What's our biblical grounds for this? For once, I'm not going to Genesis 1 and 2. I always go there to ground anything and everything, but I'm not going there. Let's look at Exodus 31. This is the Lord talking to Moses after they've come out of Egypt. They're about to design the tabernacle. The Lord said to Moses, "See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I filled him with, listen to this, I filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold, silver, and bronze, in cutting stones for setting, and in carving wood, to work in every craft. And behold, I have appointed with him Oholiab, the son of Ahazmach of the tribe of Dan, and have given to all able men ability that they may make all that I have commanded you." So, what do you see, what do you hear when you hear from that? What are some things that you hear about the characteristics of Bezalel? What did you hear about him from that text?
The knowledge and skill of craftsmanship. I mean,
skill of craftsmanship.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
Okay. What else?
He was given an intelligence to make.
An intelligence.
To devise artistic designs.
Devise artistic designs. Anything else?
To work with metal and wood and every craft.
Work with the elements. What's a key one there? What's a key thing?
I think, well, to start, he's filled with the Spirit of God.
Filled with the Spirit of God. Yes. So here's what we see. God, from this text, we see that God cares about beauty. He cares about the way that things are designed. He cares about the quality of objects. So not only is he the source of beauty, but he gifts men and women with the Holy Spirit, right? Filled with the Holy Spirit, with the capability and the skills to design and create beauty themselves, right? And so here's what's interesting. The word skill in Hebrew is actually interlinked in the ancient world with this idea of wisdom. Skill and wisdom are interlinked. And that's really interesting to me. So being a skilled craftsman like Bezalel was actually a mark of wisdom for him. As I was thinking about this, it kind of makes sense, because how many of you know someone who is gifted in the arts? How many of you know someone who's like gifted artist? Maybe Takiya, I don't know. Yes, all of us do, right? And it's not always the case, but it's often the case that the people we know who are gifted artists, gifted writers, photographers, musicians, directors, oftentimes these are people blessed with wisdom. And you think about it, it's not wisdom in a sage kind of way where they just know all kinds of wise sayings. I'm sure there's some overlap there, but it's wisdom in the art of doing something with excellence, right? So when you watch a good painter paint something, how many of you watched Bob Ross growing up? Anybody watch Bob Ross? What's so amazing about it? It's that he has this skill of vision. He has a vision for what he wants to paint. The best artists, when they begin crafting something, they design it with the end in mind. There's an end with the beginning. So you know that these random brush strokes that he's making are actually not random at all. They're contributing to an overall picture of something that allows you to see it with clarity. And so when we create, we're imitating God as creator, because just as God artistically designs the universe, the beginning with the end in mind, right? So think about new creation in the book of Revelation. All good works of art have a beginning and an end. So there's a finality to it. There's a final product, if you will, to every work of art, whether it's paintings or music or film. Even think of the art of culinary art, cooking, right? That in itself is an art. I'm really bad at it, but it's an art because you put ingredients together with an end in mind. You have something that you're trying to achieve, but in order to get to that, you can't just poof a cake into existence. You have to start with the ingredients. You have to start with the basics and the tools. And so that is one of the beauties of learning this, being creations to create. This is having this idea of the end in mind, the end from the beginning, is actually a Greek word idea called telos. Telos is communicates this idea of completeness. It's this idea of fulfillment. That's what good art does. It creates this sense of telos, where you're able to look at something and admire the fulfillment or the fullness of that thing. Does that make sense? So that's the value of the idea that we are all created to create. All of us. And I think it's true for all of us. Some of you may say, you know, I don't have a creative bone in my body, but I genuinely believe that God's given something of the arts, even a smidge of it, to even the worst of us. Like I cannot draw anything to save my life. I colored outside the lines. I can't draw a bird. This is my idea of a bird. Like I think. Like there's the head and the wings. Like I can't do it. I don't know. I don't know how to draw a I can only do stick figures. But that's kind of what we're talking about here. So when we talk about the arts, what are we talking about? I think there's three primary categories of the arts. And artists in the room can agree or disagree. But in my kind of research, I have three different categories. The first one is visual arts. Then there's literary arts. And finally, there's performing arts. So like what would be some examples of like visual arts? Painting, statues, architecture, right? Sculpting. Yeah, I would also put photography and filmmaking in that category. Visual arts, so the art of good film. What about literary arts? What would you put here? Poetry. Prose, fiction. Speaking kind of in the literary, because there's writing involved.
Yeah, cross in between the yeah. Performing.
Yeah, kind of a cross between, because there's, with any kind of public speaking, there's always some kind of writing involved. Mm-hmm. I think there's definitely crossover there. This is written art. It's written art. So you have like Shakespeare. Writing dramas and comedies and tragedies and things like that. What about performing arts?
Dancing,
music,
like writing.
Theater, right? Songwriting, right? That is an art in of itself. Brayden is an excellent songwriter and loves to write songs. And so I'm not just saying that because he's here. He's written, I mean, Gentle and Lowly, Psalm 23. That is art. That is Do what?
I've had help.
You've had help. You've had help as well, but you're gifted in that way. So again, I want to ask you guys, because this is kind of a lighter session here. What is your personally? What is your favorite genre of these categories? And do you feel like you're gifted in one of these things?
I like the literary arts.
Yeah, Josh, one of the first things you turned me to was Dante's Divine Comedy. I think that's one of the most beautiful pieces of poetic Christian art ever written. It's crazy. I don't understand all of it, but it's like there's so much to draw from in the Divine Comedy. Yeah. What else do you like?
In literary arts?
Literary arts, yeah.
A lot of prose fiction. Not poetry, I've written some prose, but love epic poetry.
Yeah.
Kind of ancient myth. Elizabethan plays.
Very nice. Shakespeare, like any, yeah. Things from the Romantic era, Victorian period. Yeah. Awesome.
I like literary art and basically anything I can listen to.
Anything you listen to? Yeah. Tell them about the books you're listening to.
So, yeah, like I don't actually read a whole bunch, but I listen a whole bunch to books. So, you know. Anywhere from science fiction to fantasy to, you know, theology or whatever it is, or even philosophy. Really love the art that people put into writing really, really good narratives and stories and that kind of stuff. Music, love listening to sound that nature makes and, like, people speaking. Like, really, though, like, and whenever I say nature, that's more or less the lines of beauty, but any art that somebody puts together with sound, I really, really enjoy it.
Awesome.
Yeah. I like songwriting, and like that's how I process things. And so I think all three of those different kinds of arts have a common like communication and some way to communicate, like either the person writing or performing is processing like their own like thoughts, or they're trying to communicate a thought. So, like, for example, we've been going through Hebrews, and so our community groups were talking about Hebrews, and it kind of like led to me writing the song, which then like we got to take with the band and like kind of flesh it out.
Awesome.
It was really cool to just like help understand the text.
You said it helps you process, it helps you think through life.
Yeah. And or a text, or like
yeah.
A lot of times.
It's really good.
Painting and drawing. I was
going to
say.
Yeah, Takiya, tell us how you got into you are the artist of artists among us.
I think with visual art, you don't have to know, but knowing the language that comes with it helps you kind of break down communication as if you were listening to something or hearing something.
Yeah.
For me, it's a lot. That's my favorite.
Yeah. How long have you, when did you get into to
I saw that? My brother drawing, and I asked him how did he make the paper look like that, and I was about 9 or 10.
Okay.
And he just told me to draw what I see, so I've been drawing him.
Wow. Wow. That's amazing. Takiya, for those of you who don't know, is a very capable artist and painter, and all of the works that you saw were her.
I didn't do that by myself.
Well, your brainchild. She had help. She had help. It wasn't all her, but she did a lot. Does a lot of really good paintings and has a. You have a portfolio, right?
Yes.
Of art, and you teach art.
I do.
Okay, so you could be teaching this. So, yeah, I like to. here's why I line these out, because I think that the common denominator in all of the arts is really storytelling. I think all of art is communicating something. I think there's a good story behind it. And so, what was I going to say here? As Christians, we've already been given the ultimate story, right? The ultimate form of beauty is the person of Jesus. And we kind of explored last week how that meta narrative of the gospel is in and of itself beautiful in creation, fall, redemption, restoration. And so the brilliant thing about the arts is that we can tell and retell stories that reflect the different aspects of God, right? I think this is what it means to expressively tell the story of God that goes beyond just words, right? So the gospel can be expressed in art just as it can in the articulation of the words of the gospel. And so please don't get me wrong. This is not an endorsement of St. Francis of Assisi, who says, preach the gospel and if necessary, use words. I don't believe that. I don't think that that's entirely accurate. But here's a question. Can you express the gospel through music?
Yes,
I hope so. I hope you can. Can you depict the different portraits of the gospel through painting,
yes.
visually?
Yes.
Yes, right? And so that's not going to communicate necessarily the words of salvation that somebody needs. It's the word of, we need to believe upon the word of Christ of the gospel in order to be saved. But as Christians, as creators, we can, I believe, do a form of evangelism through the arts. You can do this through film. You can do this through photography, even works of fiction. Think about what's our most prized allegorical fiction as a community of believers.
Either Narnia or
Lord of the Rings, right? Like the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, that story in particular is, and all of the series of Narnia is allegorical. It's fictional. It's not real, but you learn more about who God is and the beauty of the gospel through those stories. And so that's kind of what I'm communicating here. I'm going to jump ahead. This is why the arts are good, because we can recontextualize the story of the gospel and tell its story that's 2,000 years old. We can recontextualize it through the arts and retell it again today. Does that make sense? I think this is what great artists do. Great artists are storytellers. And it's one of the reasons why artistic beauty is so important in my mind, because it's something that I believe that we have the great privilege of participating in. I think that on some level, you know, somebody says that, you know, every Christian's a theologian, and I believe that, yes and amen, and every Christian's an artist, genuinely. I think that we all possess gifts to contribute to art. That's really the end of my content. I hope that you have seen the value of beauty from both a theological sense and a participatory sense. And if art isn't your thing, give something a try. Look at the visual art. I know for me, like personally, I think there's much art in film and cinema and the different stories that are told. I like works of fiction. Some of you know I've been reading the Dune series, and I think that there's certain artistic elements even within that work of fiction that doesn't necessarily have to do with religion. But find something. Take up a new hobby. do something in this beautiful world that God has created. He's created us to be creators. So let's contribute to that and contribute to the beauty that's around us by being good, faithful stewards and create good things. C.S. Lewis has this good quote on beauty that I'll leave us with. He says, "The books or the music in which we thought the beauty was located will betray us if we trust to them. It was not in them, it only came through them. And what came through them was longing. These things, the beauty, the memory of our own past, are good images of what we really desire. But if they're mistaken for the thing itself, they turn into dumb idols, breaking the hearts of their worshipers. For they are not the thing itself, they are only the scent of a flower we have not found, the echo of a tune we have not heard, news from a country we have never yet visited." And so I think that's just a really good quote on having a healthy relationships with the arts. We are not meant to worship these things. We're not meant to bow down to paintings and icons and music. These are all aromas. They're all the scent of a flower we haven't heard. They're echoes of the real one who emanates and produces these things and sustains these things. So, 1:11, that's all I have for you today.